Back about 1,000 years ago, in 999, Pope Sylvester announced, isn't that a great name for a Pope? Sylvester. Pope Sylvester announced the second coming of Jesus in the year 999. Many Christians back at that time gave all they had to the church and visited holy sites and, of course, probably wanted it all back in the year 1000. A little later on, in 1534, the Anabaptists in Germany declared that the second coming of Christ was at hand, and they all barricaded themselves in and basically went from Puritanism to some debauchery. And they ended up getting starved out, and their leaders all died. So, and the second coming obviously didn't happen. All throughout history, people have been trying to nail the date for the second coming of Jesus Christ, and so far, no show. I saw an interesting article in Redbook, or actually read about it. I don't frequent Redbook that often. But I read about this article. The name of it is The Starting Beliefs of Our Future Ministers. And in it, they were asked some questions, actually the future ministers, so they interviewed certain seminaries across America and asked them pretty basic questions about theology, what they believed. And this is what they said. Do you believe in a physical resurrection? 54% said no. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus? 56% said no. Do you believe in literal heaven and hell? 71% said no. Do you believe in the deity of Christ? 89% said no. Do you believe man is separated from God at birth? That's the doctrine of depravity. 98% said no, or that they weren't that concerned about it. And then they were asked, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth? 99% said no. Now, I'm not sure exactly what seminaries were asked these questions. They didn't ask my seminary this. But this was back in August of 61 that this article came out. That kind of, really, apostasy back in 61, and today it has not improved. If what we believe about God and the second coming is just a matter of opinion, then I'll tell you what, I've got a great suggestion. Let's close right now. Let's all go to the lake and have a barbecue. That would be a whole lot better time spent than you sitting there and me standing here talking about our opinions. The second coming of Christ and issues about God is not an issue that we take polls on. We have from the Lord a sure word so that we don't have to have an opinion. But we can know the truth about the second coming of Jesus. As we continue in our series on good answers, really continuing the series. Boy, do you even remember that series? Good answers. Previews of coming attractions. We're talking about the future. The items coming up in the future as the Bible relates them. And today we want to talk about the truth of what the Bible says about the time that the world meets Jesus again. When the world met Jesus the very first time, they weren't all too impressed with him. He was born in a barn. He was laid in a cattle trough. He was raised in obscurity. He died penniless. This to the world is not the life of a king. They think that a king should come in glory and in power and squash his enemies, not in humility and in weakness, to die for his enemies. And yet that's what Jesus did when he came the first time. The author to the Hebrews explained it this way. He said, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Just as Jesus came the first time in humility as a servant to lay down his life for people, So we're told that Jesus is going to come literally again, just like he came literally the first time, but not as a servant, not in humility, and not to lay down his life, but rather as a king in glory and as a judge for those who have not accepted him. If you've been with us so far, you've remember kind of what you might call a timeline of where we've started. In the several weeks that we've been looking at these previews of coming attractions, we've learned quite a bit that the very next event on God's program is what's called the rapture of the church, where Christ comes in the air and takes the believers to be with him in heaven, and we have what's called the judgment seat of Christ. This is where all Christians get their rewards. It's not a judgment of heaven and hell. That happened way back at the cross. But for Christians, you've got the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. And then ends the church age and begins the age we call the tribulation that lasts for 7 years. At the beginning of this time, the Mideast peace treaty is signed by the beast or the Antichrist, this world leader. And halfway through this time of the peace that he's made with Israel, Antichrist declares himself to be the world ruler, and he breaks the treaty, and he begins to persecute Israel and all who believe in Jesus. And now what we're going to talk about today is Christ's second coming to earth, where he stops the battle of Armageddon, begins this thousand-year kingdom, he judges the survivors, and Israel is restored. This is not just what you might say opinion or occultic belief. This is not a hope that we're just kind of shooting for. This is the hope of the Bible. And it ought to be the hope of every Bible-believing Christian. And so I'd like for you to turn today to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. The major theme of the whole book of Revelation is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns for the second time. Everything prior to chapter 19 leads up to this chapter, and everything after it explains what comes after this coming of the Lord Jesus. Charles Kettering made the statement, "We should all be concerned about the future because we'll all have to spend the rest of our lives there." So what we're looking at today is not just an academic exercise of, "Oh, that's interesting," and "Isn't that nice?" This has relevance to every single person in this room. Revelation 19, we're going to start at verse 11. What we see for the first time here, the second coming of Jesus. The Apostle John wrote this, and he said, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This doesn't sound like the humble Bethlehem scene, does it? His first coming in obscurity and in humility. Here we have, through the description of his names, an incredible picture of who our Lord Jesus really is. He's given several names here that we see. Verse 11, he's called Faithful and True. Verse 12, there's a name which only he knows. Verse 13, the Word of God. Verse 16, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And this King of Kings, this Lord of Glory, is coming to earth again for a purpose. And we're told here, at least initially, what that purpose is. In verse 11, we're told that he comes to wage war and to judge. We're also told that he's got a sword in verse 15 that comes from his mouth to smite the nations and to rule the nations. This is not the picture of Jesus that we think about at Christmas. This is Jesus as the world will see him the next time. John describes this as heaven opening up and Christ coming and riding a white horse. Why a white horse? Well, when John wrote this, you probably know that the big superpower at the time, the world power, was Rome. And whenever a Roman general would ride out and he would conquer an army, he would come back in and he and his whole army would parade through the main street of Rome in a victory parade, kind of like what we do with the Dallas Cowboys after they win a Super Bowl. You know, we'll parade them through Dallas and we'll sing their praises and we'll throw streamers and we'll give them a victory parade. And that's what the Roman general would do in his army. He'd come back into Rome and he would go through Rome and he would sit at the very front of the parade on a white horse, showing victory, showing that he has conquered the enemy. That's the picture we see here of Jesus. And the people reading this initially in John's time would have understood. Jesus is sitting on a white horse because it's a horse of victory. But not only is he sitting on the white horse, but also the armies which follow behind him. We're told that these armies are clothed in white, fine linen. Who are these armies? Well, back in verse 8, we're told it's the church, the bride of Christ. In other words, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's you who are going to be riding behind the Lord Jesus at His second coming. To me, this is one of the clearest explanations that we have the what we call the rapture and then the second coming are two different things. Some people think they're the same thing, that the second coming of Christ could happen at any time. No, it can't. The second coming of Christ is at least 7 more years off. The rapture could happen at any time. The rapture is where Christ takes believers from earth to heaven to be at the place He's prepared for them. The second coming, we're told, we're already in heaven. The rapture, we meet the Lord in the air. The second coming, we're already in heaven. And from heaven, we follow Christ to earth on horses of victory. I think it's so neat, the battle hasn't even started yet, and we're riding horses of victory. Now, Brian Collins had a bad incident one time with a horse. He was riding, and the horse reared up and fell back on top of him. And after that, it's kind of ruined him for riding horses. But Brian Collins will ride again. We see it there in the Bible. He's going to be riding a white horse following the Lord Jesus. We'll all be going, "Yay, Brian, we knew you could do it." But we're riding horses of victory even before the battle is fought. In other words, it's a done deal. No sense in wasting time changing horses after the battle. Let's go ahead and get on the white horses before it even starts. Christ said in the book of Matthew that the people, all the people on the earth, are going to see this event. When Christ comes, He is coming as a judge. Who is He going to judge? Look at verse 17. John says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army." The scene that's described here is what we think of when we think of the Battle of Armageddon. David mentioned to you, when we think, our culture generally thinks of Armageddon as just some kind of a tragedy that by our own ingenuity somehow we can avoid, be it a meteor hurling to earth in the movie Armageddon. If there's just something we can do to avoid it, We ourselves can avoid this. Back in the Cold War, it was the threat of Russia, of the nuclear holocaust or Armageddon that would come. But in the Bible, Armageddon is really a totally different thing. You know where we get the word Armageddon from? Actually, it's a name of a place. Don't turn there, but just let me read to you Revelation 16, 16. It describes this gathering of these kings to fight Christ. Revelation 16, 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon." Har means a hill or a mountain, and Mageddon, it refers to the city of Megiddo. The hill of Megiddo is what Armageddon is. Megiddo is a city in the northern part of Israel. And if you were to go there today, you would be able to see in a place called the Valley of Jezreel, a place called Megiddo that's right at the southern part of it that can overlook this whole valley. And the Bible tells us that it's at this place, this valley, which Napoleon looked at this valley and he says that this is the ideal battlefield when he looked at it. That was his conclusion. The Bible tells us the kings of the earth are going to gather at this place, probably more so for, you might say, planning. This isn't near big enough to have the whole armies of the earth. Plus, the Bible tells us that Armageddon is actually a campaign. The campaign of Armageddon is the whole last 3.5 years of this 7-year tribulation. The time on the earth where the beast, the Antichrist, is doing all he can to just hammer believers. And it's going to culminate, it's all going to come to a head this day in the plain there of Megiddo, the valley of Jezreel, and all up and down, actually all up and down Israel. Zechariah even tells us there's going to be fighting in Jerusalem on the day that Jesus comes for the second time. In fact, Jesus' feet are going to touch down just outside of Jerusalem. So don't think of the Battle of Armageddon as just a place, as a battle in this little bitty valley. It's actually all up and down Israel. All these armies, the devil has sent out demons. Chapter 16 tells us he sent out demons to gather all the armies of the earth together to come into fight against a foe that is worse than themselves, that is a foe that is the Lord. You know, I've often wondered how people could be so duped as to follow a guy like Hitler. Or, for them, it was an economic thing for Germany. Hitler brought Germany back together economically, so we'll follow him. Yeah, he's got some crazy ideas, but we'll follow him because we're making money. So they went along with the Holocaust. Charles Manson. You ever wonder how people could follow that guy? Do you know he gets 4 fan letters a day in prison? Fan letters a day. Evil has a strange allure to it. And this goes all the way back to our parents in the Garden of Eden, where the devil told them, look, if you want to be truly free, if you want to be all that God wants you to be, you need to disobey what the Lord says. You need to be your own God, basically. And I take it that Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, is doing the same thing here with the armies of the world, gathering them together and say, you've got an enemy that is worse than each other, and that is the one coming who wants to reign on this earth. Now picture yourself as one of those people in the army, just for a second, okay? You're standing there in the valley, or you're standing there in Jerusalem, or wherever you are, and all of a sudden, you're gathered with the most mighty military weaponry that humanity has to offer. And you're standing there with all the guns pointed, and the sky parts, and you see your opponent coming with eyes like fire, sitting on a horse of victory. And behind him is his army, sitting on horses of victory. And no sooner do you see that than you hear an angel standing in the sun, and he says, hey, birds, come. You want a good meal? There's about to be a slaughter. And you know that slaughter is you. How would you feel when all of that all of a sudden hits you at once? I think the magnitude of the arrogance to think that all these weapons are going to be able to do anything to the Lord Jesus when he comes is immediately going to be realized as false. because the battle is, as described, is not very long. Look how this battle is described in verse 20 and 21. It's almost comical how quickly it is. Notice the first thing that is said, "And the beast was seized. With him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." That's it. Pretty quick. Not much of a battle. The first thing that's mentioned, I mean, this is not a four-chapter epic saga here, you know, of the good against evil. It's just pretty much, you know, Jesus comes and it's over. The beast is seized. When Evander Holyfield and Mike Tyson had their fight a couple years ago, there was all this hoopla, all this expectation of how the fight of the century this was going to be. And it was over in like the second round because Tyson cheated and bites off Holyfield's ear. It's just over that fast. And you hardly have time for your popcorn. And it's over. You think, well, gosh, you know, I paid $175 to have a ringside seat, and it's over, you know, in 5 minutes. Or like Friday. This is an even better example. Friday, Muhammad Ali's daughter, you know, fought for the first time, and she won her first fight. The very first fight she fought, she won by knocking out her opponent in the first round after 31 seconds. How'd you like to date her? You know, he says something wrong. Bam! I said I wanted to go to Ellington. But it's just over that fast. I mean, you barely get time to cross your knees, to cross your legs. You barely get time to get your popcorn, and it's over. I saw a cartoon a couple years ago that was great. This is The Adventures of God-Man. And let me read it to you. God-Man, the superhero with omnipotent powers. This week's episode,
The Threat of the Purple Beetle.
Far below the teeming city streets, an evil genius toils. At last, my formula is ready. Essence of radioactive beetle. The nefarious scientist consumes the potion. Nefarious, that means evil. And thus is born
the purple beetle.
I like that. It goes, roar! And he says, it worked. I have the strength of a giant purple beetle. And he says, ho, what's this? I have destructo laser sight. I wasn't even planning on that. With my powers, I can easily crush God-Man. Then I will be able to rob banks unimpeded. Then we're told, from his hideout high atop Mount Zelophilus on the planet Zek, the omniscient God-Man lifts an eyebrow, and poof, the purple beetle is no more. Another narrow escape for God-Man, but how will he ever defeat the menace of
Purpose Man
next week? That's how it's going to be. The battle of Armageddon is not much of a battle. Jesus comes already riding on the horse of victory, and but raises an eyebrow, as it were. Actually, what the text tells us is the sword comes from his mouth. And I take it, as the Bible teaches other places, that everything is held together by the powerful word of God. And by one simple word out of Jesus' mouth, something like, okay, that's enough of that. Boom! And it's over. It's over. Immediately, they're all dead, and the birds feast on their flesh. The Antichrist, we're told, and the false prophet are going to be the first residents in the lake of fire. And we'll talk more about that next week with the great white throne. But they're the first residents in hell, basically. And notice what happens to the devil in chapter 20. John says, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now we'll talk about when Satan's released again next week, but the text tells us here that for a full, literal 1,000 years here on this earth, the devil is going to be bound and is not going to be able to deceive the nations anymore, which is by and large his tactic now with us, is deception. It's what he did in the garden, it's what he does with us, but he'll no longer be able to do it for this 1,000-year period. What are the nations that he's no longer going to be able to deceive? I thought Jesus came and toasted everybody on the earth. No, not everybody. Just the unbelievers that were gathered together to make war. The believers who are remaining on the earth, the people who came to know the Lord during the tribulation period, they have a different destiny. Look at verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." The rest of the dead it speaks of here are the people who are unbelievers throughout history who have died. And again, we'll talk about that next week, as they're raised for an entirely different kind of a judgment. But we're told here that this is the first resurrection. That is, these people who have died, beheaded for the Word of God during the tribulation, they're going to be raised back to life again, as was the church. Many of you and me will be raised at any time now at the rapture. So we will have been resurrected as part of this first resurrection. They will be when Christ comes again. And we're not told here in this text, but the Old Testament and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel tell us that all the Old Testament believers, Abraham, Isaac, Adam, David, all the Old Testament believers are also going to be resurrected at this time and enter into this 1,000-year period of peace on earth with Jesus Christ reigning. It's what we call the millennium. The millennial kingdom is the 1,000 years that Jesus reigns on earth. Look at how this is further described in verse 6. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Now don't let these terms confuse you. I have an easy explanation. We've already talked about the first resurrection. That's basically all the believers who have died are resurrected and they get to be with Christ for 1,000 years and reign with Him on the earth. But what's the second death business? The second death doesn't affect believers who are resurrected. Well, the first death is when you die physically. That's the first death. The second death is when you die spiritually. First death, you die physically. Your soul is separated from your body. That's all death is separation. It's not extinction. It's separation. But the second death is not the separation of the soul from the body. It's the separation of the soul from God. In other words, being thrown into the lake of fire. We're told that being thrown into the lake of fire, or this second death, has nothing to do with believers. And obviously, it would not have anything to do. There was a Jewish father one time that was kind of concerned about his son. His bar mitzvah was coming up, and so he sends him to Israel. He wants him to get a good feel for his heritage. Didn't really feel like his son had a good feel for it, so he sent him to Israel for a while and came back after about a year, and his son said, "Father, thank you so much for sending me there. I really feel like I've got a good grasp of our heritage. In fact, I've found the Messiah. I've placed my faith in Christ." And the father says, "Oy vey, how did this happen?" And so he says, "Well, I've got to talk to my friend about this." And he goes to his friend. And he says, I want you to listen to what happened. I sent my son to Israel, and he became a Christian. And his friend said, well, it's funny you should say that. The exact same thing happened to me. Some time ago, I sent my boy to Israel, and he became a Christian. He says, what are we supposed to do? He said, well, let's go talk to the rabbi. So they go and they talk to their rabbi, and they say, Rabbi, this is what happened. We both sent our sons to Israel, and he became a Christian. They became Christians. And he says, you're not going to believe this. But I sent my son there to do the same thing, to learn about his heritage, and he became a Christian. He said, what are we supposed to do? What's happening? They say, well, we've got to pray about this. So they pray, and they bow to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what happened. And the sky parts, and all of a sudden they hear this voice that says, you know, it's funny you should say that. I sent my son to Israel as well. You see, the first time, though, God sent Jesus... Yeah, kind of a latecomer there. Okay, you got it. First time God sent Jesus to Israel, they didn't catch on that Jesus is the one that has offered them. When Jesus was walking through Israel and he said, look, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. That statement is loaded with implications for a Jew to have all of these promises in the Old Testament. A promise of being in the land given to Abraham. The promise that a descendant of David is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. A promise of forgiveness of sins through Jeremiah's covenant. You've got all these promises that Jesus says can be yours if you will repent and believe in me. Well, they didn't do it. Not at the first coming. But at the second coming, when Jesus' feet hits the Mount of Olives, the book of Romans tells us all Israel will be saved. They will place their faith in the Lord Jesus. They will say what they didn't say the first time. They'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And all the promises that they've been looking forward to will be fulfilled. Look at the screen for a second at a wonderful little couple of verses from a minor prophet named Zephaniah. Usually people think the minor prophets are all full of gloom and doom. Not so. Zephaniah 3 says this, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. In that day, what day is that? That's the day that Jesus is reigning in the millennial kingdom. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, or you might translate it, he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The NIV translates it, he will rejoice over you with singing. God is going to sing over Israel during the time of the millennial kingdom. It's not true yet, not doing it yet, but one day, that's going to be true. God will be rejoicing with singing over the nation Israel. The God-man will have defeated with a mere word his opponent. And he will be sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. All the promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. And God's purpose for man as man to rule over the earth will be accomplished. Because that's what we'll be doing. Jesus Christ as a man will be ruling. And believers with Jesus will be ruling, fulfilling God's purpose for man all the way back to the first two chapters of Genesis, which the devil helped us to mess up in chapter 3. Well, this is not just some weird occultic kind of a teaching. This is the hope of the Bible. And this, if you are one who's placed your faith in Jesus, this needs to be your hope because it's the truth. It's the future. It's where we're going. What can we apply, though, about this future today? Well, I want to give you what might be kind of an obvious application, but I don't want the obviousness of the application to rob you of its urgency, and that is to make the most of every opportunity to share Christ. Make the most of every opportunity to share Christ. You say, well, I knew that. I could have told you that. That's great. I know you could have. I'm not telling you anything new. But do you do it? Not just with your life, which you should, but with your words. Have you actually told people, Jesus died for your sins. You can go to heaven if you place your faith in him. Yeah, they're going to see an exemplary moral life if you live a moral life before them, but if you don't actually share, they're going to think a moral life is the way to heaven. Because you say, I'm a Christian, I live a moral life. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, the screen, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. How are we to walk wisely? By making the most of your time. Literally, by redeeming the time. Redeeming is a word that Paul used that we might say, like when we go to Dillard's and you buy something, you're redeeming it, you're purchasing it. Except this word doesn't have the idea of making like one kind of a purchase. This word has the idea of buying out the store. It's like Dillard's has got a 90% off sale. You just clean the shelves out. You totally redeem it for all it's worth. And the word time is not talking about your lifetime. It's talking about a specific opportunity. In fact, the New International Version translates it as opportunity, making the most of every opportunity. So in other words, Paul is saying, completely buy out, use up every bit of each opportunity that you have. Why? Because the days are evil. The time is short. People around the world, in the world that we live in the day that we live in, the context of Ephesians 5 tells us they do evil things with zealousness. How much more so should we do what's right in the time that we have? Don't waste any time. Make the most of every opportunity to share Christ. A couple of years ago, I really enjoyed reading. I got for Father's Day Billy Graham's autobiography, and I read it, and there's a couple of instances in it that I felt were pertinent. Billy Graham talks about his relationship with many of the presidents, and with President Kennedy in particular. He mentioned a time that just before Kennedy, he had been elected, but he wasn't president yet. Billy and Kennedy were driving in the car together, and Kennedy stops, and he turns the engine off, and he turns over to Billy, and he says, "Do you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ?" And Billy, kind of taken aback, but he says, "Yes, I do." And Kennedy says, "Does my church believe it?" And Billy says, "Well, they have it in their creeds." And Kennedy says, "Well, they don't teach it. Tell me about it." And so Billy basically said, first told him about the first coming of Jesus, that he came to die for sin, that he rose again. But at the second coming, that is the only time that we're going to have world peace, where he comes to judge the wicked. And Billy said that Kennedy turned away and he says, "Okay, we'll have to talk about that more later." Well, several years later, they were at the National Prayer Breakfast. Both of them kind of gave a little talk. And afterwards, it was very cold, and as they walked to the president's limousine, the president stopped and turned to Billy and said, "I wonder if you might come back to the White House with me. I want to ask you something." And Billy had the flu at the time, and he says, "Mr. President, I'm sick. I don't want to give you this." He said, "Why don't we just do it some other time?" And the president says, "Of course." But later that year, Kennedy was shot, and they never had that other opportunity that they spoke of. And Billy Graham wrote these words, and I think they're so insightful. He says, "His hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment." Paul tells us here in Ephesians, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And speaking of opportunities, if you're here today and haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, take today's opportunity to accept Christ. You never know what's going to happen. With both Billy and with the president, they figured they'd have another opportunity. They didn't. It was over. Psalm 2, the whole thing, we're not going to read the whole thing, but the whole thing refers to Jesus coming. And I love the last few verses of it. Because though it talks about Jesus coming with power to judge those who do not believe in Him, at the very end, some advice is given beforehand so that those who don't believe in Him might change their minds. And this is what it says. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Boy, what an understatement. How blessed are all who took refuge in Him. To have eternal hell or to have eternal paradise, and all the work's already been done for you. All you have to do is believe. All you have to do is accept it. It's that easy. Simply place your faith in Jesus Christ. I'd like for us to bow together and pray. And if you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to challenge you in the silence of your heart to give the words, to say the words in truth that I say as we pray. So let's pray together. In the quietness of your own heart, Lord Jesus, I know that I am not perfect. I know that I'm a sinner and that I have fallen short of your perfect standard for heaven. But I know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and that if I place my faith in Him, my sins are forgiven. So, Lord, at this moment, I give my heart to You. I place my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of my sins. And I know because of the Bible tells me that I will be in heaven with Him one day, forever and forever. Lord, I pray that the truth of this statement, the truth of this prayer, has actually been prayed and accepted by someone here today. And for the rest of us, Lord, who by Your grace at some point in our past have already placed our faith in You, I pray that You might help us to make the most of every opportunity to buy out the time, to not waste time, but to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Oh Lord, how we look forward to that day when we will stand on the earth and rule on this planet with the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes as the victorious one. We pray in His name. Amen.